I did not ask for the privilege of addressing the problem of evil, and a more accurate title than the one assigned to me would be A Brief Introduction to the Problem of Evil. And should I have the time, which it does not appear that I will, I would add to that title with an exposition of a scripture text relating to the problem of evil. If I do get to both, I will have two parts. Each will have three headings. And here, under the brief introduction, is the first heading: that in academic life, the problem of evil is a major philosophical apologetic problem. The problem of evil. It might help you to visualize it as a triangle. At one point is the goodness of God. At another is the omniscience of God. At another is the omnipotence of God. And in the middle is this great gaping black hole of the reality that the world is full of evil and suffering. So, since this evil and this suffering exist, how do we explain that if God is all good, all loving, or all knowing, and all powerful? Now, we could understand the presence of evil if God were not good. An omniscient, omnipotent God who didn't care? Well, we can understand evil and suffering being present in that case. And so would a God who knew everything about the sufferings of people. But who in the goodness of his heart wanted to help but just didn't have the power or the strength to do so. We could understand the problem then. Or another explanation would be a God who was good and had all power but just didn't know how everyone hurts and everything that's going on. So if God is good, if God is all-knowing, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he stop it? All this evil and suffering. Now, related to this is the problem of how did this evil get in the world in the first place? Did God not know what the snake would do and what Adam and Eve would do in the Garden of Eden? Couldn't he have stopped that? Didn't he want to? And moreover, we must ask, is God responsible for evil in the world, therefore? If not, then is there something greater than God that somehow managed to get in? Is there something God did not know about that would get in? Is there something out of God's control which resulted in the presence of evil? So, the problem of evil is a philosophical problem. Philosophically, how is it not contradictory that God is all good, all knowing, all powerful, and yet the world is full of evil and suffering? Ron Nash wrote, "Objections to theism come and go. Arguments many philosophers thought cogent 25 years ago have disappeared from view. A few other problems continue to get a sympathetic hearing from one constituency or another. But every philosopher I know believes that the most serious challenge to theism was, is, and will continue to be the problem of evil." But the problem of evil is also an apologetics problem. It calls into question the character of God at best and the very existence of God at worst. I was on a mission trip to Sweden several years ago, and one of our privileges was to go into the high school and be able to give our testimony and then to take questions from the students. And the very first question was from a student who said, "If God really exists, then how can he allow all these people to be dying of starvation in Ethiopia as they are in this famine right now?" And his question implied that the quality or the nature of the evil, that it is so bad and suffering is often so horrible, or the quantity of it, that it's everywhere, there's so much of it, could not possibly exist if the God of the Bible really exists. And on top of that, if God can't control evil now, how do we know that he ultimately will be able to and to conquer it all? Now, there are philosophical and theological responses to the problem. I will ignore those that are not biblical nor Christian, such as the Christian Science view that there is no evil, or the Hindu perspective that the world and the evil in it are illusions. I'll pay no attention to the view that God is not omnibenevolent or omnipotent or omniscient. That's Rabbi Kushner's infamous, "When bad things happen to good people," that's his view there. It's the same or similar to the view of the rapidly growing number of professing evangelicals who say that God is not omniscient. And although such a headline-grabbing and disciple-grabbing view deserves attention elsewhere, for now I'm going to disregard it on the basis that it is historically unorthodox, if not heretical. We approach this problem as Christians and from a biblical worldview. On that basis, some attempt to resolve the problem by what is called the free will defense. The free will defense. And this argues that God created mankind in the garden with a freedom of choice, and this logically allows for the possibility that he might choose evil. And thus, evil and suffering would enter the world, and we know, of course, that was the choice that they made. Now, one problem with that view is that it is not completely satisfactory with the question of why there are different kinds of evil. If I choose to take drugs, well, it makes sense that my body may suffer as a result. My family may suffer as a result. There may be suffering of someone who is killed while I'm driving under the influence of those drugs. But it doesn't give me a satisfying answer for why there are earthquakes and tornadoes and floods and fires and diseases and animal sufferings that are not the result directly of human choices. Moreover, while there is, no doubt, an immeasurable amount of evil and suffering which resulted from Adam's sin, the problem that this solution begs the question of is why God allowed it to happen in the first place. Why did he allow the sin that resulted in evil and suffering? Now, in favor of the free will defense, someone will affirm, well, at least God did not make us robots. The entrance of evil and suffering into the world is the price, and that's the risk of free will. Well, I agree that God did not make us robots. Although I must say, I'd rather, given those two options as the only ones, I'd rather be a robot in heaven than have free will in hell. But that view does not explain why free will is worth the price and worth the risk of a world full and a hell full of evil and suffering. And it also fails to recognize that from the beginning, God could have made man where, from the outset, we would be like we will be in heaven. That is, we will be free to do what we want, but we will not want to sin. Maybe there's a greater purpose than man having a free will. More on that, Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will. Now, that leads to the greater good view. The greater good view, which I think has much more to commend it. In a nutshell, it says that God has created a world where evil has a role to play for greater good. While God is not directly the author of evil, and I'd refer you to the 1689 Confession on that, which makes that explicit, he has allowed it on purpose and uses it for reasons we cannot always know, for purposes of a greater good that will only appear in eternity. This view believes there is very good reason to believe the revelation of God when it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Meaning that God knows and God plans infinitely beyond what we can yet understand. He is too wise to be mistaken, he is too good to be unkind, and he can be trusted. Is at work in ways that we cannot fathom, causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that is true not only about circumstances or impersonal things like tornadoes, floods, but even when people intentionally mean evil against us, the Bible promises that God works that for our good. I think the greater good view also causes us to take much more seriously the truth that from the perspective of heaven and eternity, we will see things much more clearly than we can ever see now. And it maintains that knowing and enjoying God forever in heaven and the infinite joys and pleasures associated with glorification are worth any suffering in this life, including the suffering of incomplete knowledge. As the Apostle Paul, one who was given a brief glimpse into heaven, put it in Romans 8:18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us." Point one. In academic life, the problem of evil is a major philosophical and apologetic problem. Point two, in daily life, the problem of evil is a pastoral, personal problem. Much more, it is a pastoral and personal problem. Now, it is critically important for Christian philosophers and apologists to do their best thinking and writing on the subject of the problem of evil. And it is extremely valuable for ministers to be aware of these issues and to be exposed to them in the seminary. Most of the time, we don't face the problem of evil as a philosophical or apologetic problem. We face it as a pastoral, personal problem. And while the problem of evil is arguably the major philosophical and apologetic problem for Christians. It is not merely a mental conundrum. The problem of evil is about people. In daily life, the problem of evil and suffering is a tear-stained face that pleads with you, "Why did God let my baby die, Pastor?" The problem of evil is, "Why did God let me be divorced when I didn't want to be? Why does God let me remain single? Why did God take my job? Why did God take my church? Why did God take my spouse? Why?" That's the problem of evil in daily clothes. It's a problem that has names attached to it. I stand here this morning knowing that I'm delivering this to people, on the one hand, the philosophical apologetic problem, to people who teach PhD seminars on the problem of evil. And this is not my specialty of study. And at the same time, I know that before me are people who have two different kinds of cancer, who had their chemo treatment just 2 days ago. And I got an email from a close friend just yesterday who told of another mutual friend who has slipped into a coma and is dying. And these are faces that are not only before me, but faces that are summoned up in your mind when we talk about the problem of evil. Names attached. Names like Dwayne and Janet Willis. Dwayne was pastor of a Baptist church in Chicagoland when I pastored there, during the 15 years I pastored there. November 8, 1984, the Willises and six of their nine children were riding in a minivan on a Milwaukee expressway when a bracket that had fallen off a truck was kicked up under their minivan, which caused a puncture, a fire, and an explosion. And Dwayne and Janet were able to make their way out of their seatbelts and out of the side, though they were severely burned in their face, hands, Dwayne in his face. And as they backed away and they looked, they realized in their horror that all six of their children, from ages 13 years to 6 weeks, had been trapped inside, had been killed instantly, were incinerated. Why does God let something so tragic happen to someone who is so good for the world, someone who is so committed to the kingdom as the Willises? I still shudder when I think that the great theologian John Owen, whose books like this that we treasure, lost a child an average of every 3 years for his entire long adult life. Now think of what the impact of losing one child would have on you for a lifetime. Imagine losing one every 3 years for the rest of your life. Why does God allow us to suffer with the thought that more than 1 million babies are aborted every year despite the prayers and the work of God's people? Why does He allow us to suffer with leaders across the country who think sometimes it is a good thing for a baby to be taken nearly completely out of its mother, for scissors to be stuck in the back of the head, for a hose to be put in, and its brains vacuumed out? And we pray. And we all prayed as the Supreme Court was making that decision. And we suffer that it was not answered. Why? Why does God allow people to come into our churches, as we'll hear in the next message, and in our schools, and gun people down? Why do we have to endure so much evil in our churches, even evil against us, who have devoted ourselves to the service of God, devoted ourselves, we're willing to spend and be spent, as Paul said, for the glory of God, for these people, for their service, and in return, often many of them, professing Christians, treat us worse than people in the world ever treat us? I have a friend who came home one day from vacation, found everything they owned from the parsonage put out in the yard, and it was raining. That was his notice. At times like these, the power of a consistent philosophical argument or a cogent apologetic don't work. The power of those pales in comparison to the power of the Word of God, because these are words that have already been tried in the fire. As King David said, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. So now, third heading under the first division, I want to turn to what God has revealed about what we suffer. He has certainly not told us all we would like to know, but we believe He has told us all we need to know. And there are at least 10 reasons in Scripture. At least 10 reasons in Scripture explaining why we endure evil or experience suffering. I will not give you time to turn to all of these. I will read them for time's sake. Sometimes we endure or experience suffering for having made an unwise choice or action. Proverbs 8:36, wisdom of speaking says, "He who sins against me injures himself." You make an unwise use of your money, you may suffer the lack of the funds to pay for your needs. If you make an unwise use of words, you may suffer for them. Sometimes the Bible says we suffer because we have sinned. Proverbs 13:21 says, "Adversity pursues sinners." And chapter 14, verse 14 says, "The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways." Drunkenness is inevitably followed by suffering of various kinds, physical suffering, family suffering. A lot of people suffer physically because of their sins of worry or bitterness or gluttony. There are many sins that have inevitable consequences which bring suffering. Third, sometimes we suffer, the Bible says, for chastisement and discipline from God. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Let me read verse 6, which says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." And verse 11 is one of the great understatements of the Bible. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. That may be one of the more frequent reasons why Christians suffer. And unlike when we discipline our children, when we say in advance, "Now, do you know what you did wrong? Here is why I'm going to discipline you." And by the way, we don't punish, we discipline, right? God doesn't punish us, he disciplines. Our punishment was in Christ and Christ alone. But he disciplines us to train us and for our good. But often, instead of knowing that in advance, it's after the fact. But God disciplines us, and the passage says, as we discipline our children so that we will please him and become increasingly Christ-like. Fourth, sometimes we suffer for the purpose of developing the motivation to seek the Lord. Psalm 119:71 said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." James 5:13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Seek God if you're suffering." Confess sin also in that context, but nevertheless, seek God. That's, I believe, another one of the more common reasons why we suffer, because sometimes it's the best way by which God can get our attention. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pain. Pain is his megaphone." There are many outside of Christ who say they will not repent because of the suffering that God has allowed, which if they would but look, they might find their suffering pointing them to God who would offer them mercy and forgiveness before they fall into eternal suffering. Even among those who are the children of God already, how often does God have to turn up the amplifier so that we'll listen to him, so we'll spend time with him, so we'll follow him? Fifth, the Bible says sometimes we suffer for the works of God to be displayed in us. In John 9, verse 3, Jesus answered a question about why a man was born blind. You remember that he said it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He suffered so that eventually God could work through him, and through that work, God would be glorified. In this man's case, it was healing. But in many cases, God's work is displayed through us more gloriously when we are not healed, when the answer does not come. Johnny Erickson taught us an illustration of this. Many of you heard her at the Ligonier Conference last month in Orlando, and I heard her tell of two similar experiences separated by 30 years. She said that in the early days after her injury, she would sometimes lie awake in the night, and in the dim glow of the hospital room, tears would go unwiped down her face as she would think of the man at the pool of Bethesda, lame for so long. But one day Jesus passed by and he healed her. And she said, in the quiet of that hospital room, between sobs, she would sing, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by." But she said, obviously, I was not healed. And she said, some 30 years later, she and her husband Ken were in Jerusalem, and he had wheeled her down the Via Dolorosa, and they came past that and saw a sign, "Pool of Bethesda, this way." And she said, "Let's go there." She was surprised to find they were the only ones there. And as Ken left her and was walking and looking around, she sat there and she said, "Suddenly it dawned upon me that here I was at the place I so often thought about in the early days of my injury. And like the man who laid here for 38 years, she said, I now have been similarly more than 30 years in this wheelchair. She said, oh, how I used to think of this place and pray. While on earth is your calling, do not pass me by. And she said, suddenly I realized he had answered my prayer. And to put it in my words, we all know the influence she has had through her writing, through her example, through her ministry around the world, providing wheelchairs to needy people in poor countries. And God has worked through her to touch the world. And she said, this time, she was in the same place as the tears came down her face once again, thinking of this place 30 years later. She said, Lord, you didn't pass me by. No healing, but he did not pass her by. Sometimes we suffer that the works of God might be displayed in us. Sixth, sometimes we suffer for the purpose of developing perseverance. Romans 5:3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. You know, if you exercise, you can't do it just intermittently. Nothing will happen. You have to exercise with persistence if you're going to grow stronger and find benefit from that. In the same way, spiritually, those that just stops and starts, faithful in fits, then no much impact for the kingdom or much growth. And as an athlete to be needs it. As a soldier to be needs it. As a boy who is becoming a man needs it to become a man. There is a perseverance that comes about only through suffering. So those becoming like Christ need the Christ-like perseverance that comes only through suffering. Seventh reason the Bible gives is we suffer sometimes for the purpose of developing the ability to comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 speaks of how the God of all comfort comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And it's no secret. I don't need to illustrate how the one that can usually be most comforting to us is the one who has suffered what we are suffering. And often the comfort we are able to give because of our suffering enables us and equips us for a greater work than we otherwise would have. My first pastorate after seminary, I was in a church where I was the 17th pastor in 21 years. Now that statistic tells me a world more now than it did when I was right out of seminary. My wife and I were there for 15 months, which is nearly a record. But as a result, we had between us 5 hospitalizations and 3 surgeries. Even yesterday on my wife on the phone, we're still struggling, still having to have medical attention because of the stress of that which happened 20 years ago now. And for 16 years, we were unable to have children because of that experience. I cannot tell you how greatly I value that experience now that I'm training young men for the ministry. I believe that it strengthens my credibility to them when, as a professor, for them to know that I have suffered, I have been in the same trenches, I can warn some of them of the minefields that are out there. And when a young man zealous to serve Christ is out there and he's attacked by spiritual piranhas in some pastor-eating church, I can put my arm around him and say, I know. I understand. And however effective it is, God only knows, but I believe that that terrible time of many kinds of pain and suffering was a major preparation for the ministry that God has for me now. And I believe A.W. Tozer was right when he said, it is doubtful that God can use any man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Sometimes we suffer for the purpose of developing the ability to comfort others. Eighth, sometimes we suffer for the purpose of proving the genuineness of and strengthening your faith. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anyone can believe when things are going great. But those who can believe when God doesn't answer prayer, when He doesn't seem to hear, when there is no apparent benefit in believing, That's the one who truly believes. The one who knows the heart of God well enough and the character of God well enough and trusts it enough that they're able to trust, as William Gurnall said, they're able to trust in a withdrawing God. They're able to kiss the hand that holds the rod, as the Puritan said. The one who can lose everything and still say, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him, as Job did. That's the one who proves his faith is real. Anybody can believe when it's good. John Bunyan said, the Christian is like a bell. The harder it is struck, the clearer it rings. Often that's how our faith is proven to be the real thing and is strengthened. Number 9. Sometimes we suffer for the purpose of bringing the gospel to others. Bringing the gospel to others. Ephesians 3:13, Paul said, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. They are your glory. In other words, the kinds of things I'm suffering now for people like you and other Gentiles like you have led to you hearing the gospel and bringing you to glory. Similarly, he says in Philippians 1:12 through 14, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, which weren't too peachy at the time, have turned out for a greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I think he means the same thing in that difficult verse, Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Christ's afflictions, it says here, were for his body, his church, his people, his elect. And Paul said that his own sufferings were for those same people in helping to fill up the church. His sufferings on behalf of the gospel were being used, elect, as fruit of Christ's sufferings. Sometimes we suffer for the purpose of bringing the gospel to others. In that marvelous biography, autobiography, The Banner of Truth, is put out on John G. Patton. It tells of this Presbyterian missionary in the Pacific South Seas, the New Hebrides Islands, in the 1800s. In 1862, Patton was forced to leave the tiny island of Tanna in the New Hebrides, where he had labored as a pioneer missionary for 4 years during hard times among a people who were cannibals and other savages. Less than 25 years earlier, the first two missionaries on the island had been clubbed to death on the beach minutes after they arrived, cooked and eaten in sight of the ship that brought them there. Patton's life was at risk almost daily. He was the next missionary to go back after these two men. And the first weeks he was there, he lost his young new wife. 1 week later, he lost their first infant child. And a few years later, he wrote in what became his autobiography, oftentimes, while passing through the perils and defeats of my first 4 years in the mission field on Tanna, I wondered, and perhaps the reader hereof has wondered, why God permitted such things. But on looking back now, I already clearly perceive that the Lord was thereby preparing me for doing and providing me with materials wherewith to accomplish the best work of all my life, namely, the kindling of the heart of Australian Presbyterianism with a living affection for these islanders of their own South Seas, and being the instrument under God of sending out missionary after missionary to the New Hebrides to claim another island and still another island for Jesus. That work and all that may spring from them in time and eternity never could have been accompanied by me but for first the sufferings and then the story of my Tanna enterprise. It's my understanding that for a while after Patton's sufferings for the gospel became known, one in every six Presbyterian ministers in Australia left to declare God's glory among the nations. Think about that. One out of every six. Sometimes our sufferings are intended for the purpose of bringing the gospel to others. And the tenth one. Sometimes we suffer for the purpose of preparing us for sharing in the glory of Christ. Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. When we suffer for Christ's sake, such as suffering for our preaching or suffering for obeying Christ, we experience what Paul referred to in Philippians 3:10 as the fellowship of his sufferings, our union Our union with Christ is proven in that. Our communion with Him is sweetened and strengthened. When we suffer as our Master did, as He said that we would suffer, and seek Him in the suffering, there is a depth and a sweetness of fellowship that the sufferings alone can produce. Though John Patton had seen some glorious conversions on the island of Tanna, he was in constant danger. God spared his life countless times. And now, in spite of all of his loving labors, he was having to run through the bush for his life, abandoning the few possessions that he had, including the few remnants of his wife's possessions that he had in his hut, as hundreds of cannibals chased him. He had fled to a nearby village where he was reluctantly sheltered by village leaders who had previously been traitorous to him sometimes. They told him, go to the chestnut tree in the bush, climb that tree, hide there. Then Patton writes, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there lived before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly to my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy His consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death, have you a friend that will not fail you then? The greater the suffering, the greater the glory. For we're promised in 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. We can rejoice in our sufferings, it says, because to the degree that we suffer now at the revelation of His glory, we shall suffer to the same degree. But the Bible says it's even better than that in another place. It says there's really no comparison between the two. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, however much they are, however great they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us or in us. It'll be translated either way, and the more I study it, the more I like it both ways. Johnny Erickson Tonnes, quadriplegic, who lives in a wheelchair, writes, there's not a doubt in my mind that I'll be fantastically more excited and ready for heaven than if I were on my feet. You see, suffering gets us ready for heaven. Heaven becomes our passion. But now, she doesn't say that as an escapist idea. Of course, I've also heard her say many times that, of course, she's looking forward to a new body in heaven. But more than that, she says, I'm looking forward at last to a mind and heart without sin and to the glory of God. Now, earlier, I encourage you to remember that the problem of evil is about people. More than that, however, I want to remind you that the problem of evil is ultimately about God and trusting God. As Jerry Bridges writes, trusting God even when life hurts. It's a matter of trusting God who is revealed in the Bible as all good, as all knowing, as all powerful, even when He does not appear to be. And as important as reason is, reason alone, apart from the revelation of Scripture and Spirit-enabled faith, will never solve the problem of evil. And only those who have tasted and seen how good is the Lord, only those who find in Jesus Christ the greatest treasure and incomparable value in life can say, as Dwayne Willis did after his 6 children were incinerated, God has purposes and God has reasons. My dad died suddenly and unexpectedly on August 20th, 1985, 15 years next month. He was only 57. The responsibility of cleaning out his desk fell to me, the desk he'd used for 28 years as a manager of a small-town radio station. So many people were asking why God would take the leading layman in their church when he was so needed. Why the Lord would take such a bold witness from the local airwaves, where for 28 years he'd been there, everyone in the county knew him, and he boldly witnessed for Christ through that means. And on his desktop, I found something that God used to comfort me more than all the wonderful, loving things that were said and done by others, even two that are in this room who, to this day, I'll never forget their ministry to my mother on that day. But I found a sheet of paper, and up in the corner were my dad's initials and the date, meaning it was the last thing he had read on the air where he had spent his life. And the last thing my dad ever read were these words: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace behind the frowning providence and out of the smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I am greatly distressed because my time is nearly gone, and that which I wanted to do most I will not have to do, but in light of the theme of this conference and the text I would like for you to turn to, Romans 8:28, I will not have the time to deal with that as I wanted. But this would have begun the second part, the exposition related to the problem of evil. And let me just highlight some of the major things I wanted to say in my introduction. I have discovered that as people get older, the more they live life and see how hard it really is, the less they seem to want to hear Romans 8:28. They seem to resent it. But we believe it because it is the truth. Now, the hardest thing to accept about it is the very heart of it, where it plainly says that all things work together for good, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That means not only the things we think are good, but all things, even those things we know to be evil. It's not to say they are good in and of themselves, but in the hands of an all-powerful God, he can use them all. All things, circumstances, as well as people. Now, it's easy to look in the past and say, you know, I can see how that terrible experience of my first pastor profits me now. And it's easy to say, in light of future sufferings that I don't presently feel, yes, those things in the future will be used for my glory and for my good. But the difficulty is in believing that today, that everything in your life today, God is using for your good. And that is what we must believe. All the attributes of God, all the work of Christ, all the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all the angels, even all of the demons and Satan himself, all things. All things we are aware of and all things we are not. Some every grain of sand blowing in the Sahara. Every grain of sand blowing on some remote moon of some remote planet in space. That all things, he causes all things to work together for our good, our ultimate good. Psalm 119:91 is a great Old Testament counterpart to this. Have you discovered that? For all things are your servants. For all things are your servants, working together in the hands of God. Things which, if looked at individually, that's bad. It's nothing but bad. But in the hands of God, working these things together, this synergeo, we get synergism from that. He causes them to work together for our ultimate good. There are certain medicines, certain foods. If you would take apart the elements, they'd kill you. Taken separately, but taken together, they're for our good. And God can cause all things, even things which taken separately are evil in and of themselves, and cause them to work for our good, for our ultimate good, our eternal good. But the alternative, where's the comfort in that? I was listening one night on a national radio program with a well-known call-in host who was listening to a young woman pleading between her sobs as she told of her husband who had been killed by a drunk driver and left her alone
with three preschoolers. And in between sobs, she says, why did God allow that to happen? And this man, decades on the mission field, decades of experience in a Bible institute, said, dear young friend, I want to assure you that God had nothing at all to do with that. Now, where is the comfort in that? Where is the comfort? Whereas on the one hand, we do not want to give the appearance of a harsh, cruel, unfeeling God. But on the other hand, where's the comfort and what's the alternative? That God was asleep? God wasn't interested? God couldn't do anything? Where's the comfort in that? The only possible comfort is that beyond explanation and understanding, God is in control and He does have a purpose and He is bringing it for some eternal good that we cannot yet see. That is the only comfort. Not one detail in our lives works for evil. Nothing can bring us eternal harm. But this is only to those who love God. Only to those who love God. You love God. Peter said, though you have not seen Him yet, you love Him. Do you find Him drawing your heart like a magnet? Do you find His beauty and glory irresistible? Do you find Him so beautiful, so worth your affections, that you find Him just irresistible despite whatever He brings into our lives? Oh, for those, He says, and to those who are called, not who have just heard the external call of the gospel, but who heard the internal call of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, who've been called according to His purpose. He says He will cause everything in their life to work together for their good, for their ultimate good. We know that even when we don't know it by experience, we know it because God has said it. We trust God. We trust His promises. And we believe His character and His promises to be trustworthy in our senses and our feelings not. I want to warn you to be careful about a flippant use of Romans 8:28. We don't want to sound insensitive. We don't want to sound uncompassionate to hurting people. There's a time not to use it. But we must believe this truth even though we can't understand how it works. We must believe. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, as we can ever know about ourselves. Do you know that as a Christian, all things are working together for good for you? Do you know that God is overruling everything in the whole cosmos for your good? If you do not know it, you cannot. If you do know it, you cannot be depressed. You cannot know it and be depressed at the same time. For such knowledge and depression are mutually exclusive. I believe also to reject this verse is to reject God. It's one thing on the freshly torn, ragged edge of pain, a loss of trauma, to be in near hysteria over what is going on. But it's one thing days, weeks, months later to be able to say, I do not believe God caused that, will use that for good. But God has revealed that about Himself. To reject that is to reject God. And lastly, what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? What's the thing that caused the most pain, the most tears, the worst thing that has ever happened to you? Here's the acid test. Do you believe God will cause that to work for your ultimate good? That. Close with a story. It's about a Cambodian man named Amrin Sari. His entire family was killed by the communists in Cambodia. He barely escaped to the United States. He came to Chicago where he got a job doing something he liked. And finally, his family was safe, provided for, healthy, happy. But there, he was mugged and he was shot, and he was left a quadriplegic. He had a wife and two preschool sons. He was forever away from his family. He was forever away from his home. And now here he was, as helpless as you could possibly be. No money, no extended family, no familiar surroundings, no feeling in his body. Can you imagine anything worse than that? He was brought to Wheaton for therapy. And there some of the ladies in our Sunday school class made contact with him. Through them, I began to visit him regularly. And before long, Amrin and Nara both placed their faith in Christ. And before long, he said this to me. If it took being shot and becoming a quadriplegic to find Christ, it has been worth it all. Do you know such a Christ? Do you know one so worthy of giving up all for? Do you find one whose heart just wants to beat out of your chest sometimes because of love for Him? And the harder He strikes you, the faster you run to Him. Christian's like a bell. The harder he struck, the clearer he rings, and the more he loves. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to bring comfort and encouragement and hope through your word by your Spirit to those here who love you, who are called according to your purpose. I pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.